and I want to read to you from Jesaja 53, the famous passage about Jesus, written centuries before Jesus was born by this prophet Isaiah. And he sees this vision, and this is how he puts this in words. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honor of a victorious soldier, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son for us. Lord Jesus, we just honor you tonight, and we thank you for the spiritual place of the cross. Thank you. It's a place where we Christians come so often. We thank you, Jesus, that you have set that the heart of our walk with you, Lord. The cross. We pray, Holy Spirit, you would give us a revelation of it, Lord, tonight. We all need it, Jesus. Speak to us tonight. Amen. I've been reading the Old Testament lately quite a bit because we're doing the series on the Sunday nights called the Ten Commandments. And I actually like the Old Testament quite a bit, even though in my heart I'm an evangelist and I love Jesus and I love the gospel a lot, obviously, like you all do. But to me, the Old Testament is just so packed full of Jesus that it just excites me. I don't read it for the Old Testament that it was originally written as, for just the laws and the things. But for me, it's the hidden things that God has put in the story of his people, that everything points towards Jesus. It's absolutely incredible how it explains out prophetically what happened on the cross, like this story here, part of the Old Testament. And tonight I would like to bring out a few of these places in the Old Testament that really represent Jesus and speak to us still today, thousands of years later. Hallelujah. The cross, obviously, is a sign of God's love for us. You know, on the cross, Jesus spread out his arms, which means God's arms are open. You know, his love is wide. He's taken our sins as far as the east is from the west. It's an incredible token of God's love. I mean, the suffering of Jesus is something so pure and incredible that if we look at it, it is greatly demonstrating something that God did for us. Something that really captivated me recently about Moses and the people of Israel in the desert is the fact how Moses prays for the people constantly. And it's funny that God is like the bad cop and Moses is like the good cop. And God so often wants to wipe his people out. I mean, God like even doesn't play by the Old Testament rules in the Old Testament. I mean, it's all about the law, right? But he never really follows through in the law. Yeah, they should be killed. Somehow they're not. They should be punished. Yeah, they are, but they're still in the grace. I mean, even the Old Testament itself doesn't follow through in the Old Testament. It's full of something that's coming. And I was thinking, why is it that God is always angry at the people? And when I read about the people crumbling in the desert, I think, I can understand them, you know. They're literally starving and afraid and sick of the food. And actually, I'm like that. I'm moaning very often. I think, flipping heck, God must be angry. God, I'm not like Moses, you know. I'm like that. So where do I fit in this story? And suddenly, I realized something. How did Moses manage to change God's mind? Because he changed God's mind. That's what it says. He was going to inflict this judgment in one place. And Moses said, no, God, if you do this, what will the other nations think? You brought us out from Egypt. You brought us to this desert among all these people. What will they think of you? What they think that you are this? And, you know, he's pleading with God. And then God changes his mind, says, all right, Moses, my servant, I will forgive them. I think, hang on. How can God change his mind, especially in the Old Testament? Doesn't make any sense unless there was someone who changed God's mind. Do you see? There was someone who changed God's mind. Someone who God was really pleased with. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, God's heart wasn't just shaken, it was pierced. And he was so satisfied. I got put it in words that what Jesus did. That all of his righteous anger and his righteous judgment just melted in his heart on the cross. When Jesus actually changed God's mind. Is that incredible? So when Moses is praying for the people, it's just a picture of Jesus. Because it says that now Jesus is standing on the right hand of God, pleading with God for our sake. That actually, he's our man inside with God because of the cross. So it is the incredible picture of God's love for us. On the other hand, the cross is a scary reality of sin and God's judgment. You know, it's a display. It's not the little nice thing, you know, put a flower in your buttonhole. And no, actually, you've just seen it. I mean, that is incredibly strong. And this is what God's shown about the sincerity of sin and its judgment and its punishment. And it was public. God made it very public about what his initiation is on sin. You know, people can say this and that about Jesus and can mock him. But the truth is, God has made it very public. The truth about his judgment on the cross. So on one hand, it's the love of God. On the other hand, it's an incredible public message that this is what God will do to anyone who's disobeyed him. It's the truth. The same way in John chapter 3, just before the famous gospel verse, so God loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Just before, Jesus says that just as Moses in the desert lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up for all to see. See, on the cross he was lifted up. It's a public statement. And if we think about what happened in the desert when people started crumbling again, and this time God did something different. he told them, told Moses, make a bronze snake. And what had happened, obviously, was that the snakes had come into the camp. You might know this story. And they were biting the people because they crumbled. Because they crumbled against God, against Moses. The protection of God left them, and the snakes were coming in. And they were dying and in great despair. And God said, make a bronze snake. Now, anyone who's bitten by the snake and he's dying may go and look at the bronze snake and be healed. And the truth is, in that moment, it doesn't make any sense. If you were that person who's been bitten by a snake, first of all, it's the last thing you want to see. You're dying from its venom. Second of all, the Israelites would have known very closely what the serpent was from the story of Adam and Eve. They will remember the beginning where they were deceived by the serpent who deceived them into sin. Incredibly humbling to walk in your dying body full of venom towards that massive, scary bronze snake. And probably not for long they would peek on it and just be healed and run off. The truth is, in the same way, when we look at the cross, we look at something very, very personal. It's almost scary. We look on the cross, and it's our sin. I mean, it wasn't Jesus' sin. It wasn't like the sin of the world. No, I said it was your rebellion, your shameful deeds, your perversions and my perversions, things that we would never want to come to face with are on the cross of Jesus. And as we go and we look on the cross, this is how we look on the reality of our sin. And this is how we actually become healed. For we're all infected by that venom of the snake of sin. But God made this good plan that through this, we get healed of our sins, healed in our mind, healed in our bodies. So we look on the cross. So what does the cross mean? It's an incredible place where Jesus says on the cross that, God, why have you forsaken me? And when I was young, I always thought, like, why does he say that? You know, come on, Jesus, don't lose heart now. I used to love the Gospels. When I was about 13, I started to really read the Gospels with real engaged mind, and it really excited me. And read that, I always thought, what's he mean? Is he giving up, or what's he saying? You might have felt that. And obviously, as I grew in knowledge, and I realized he was quoting a psalm prophetically, which is Psalm 22. But actually, it's a very just question. Why did God forsake him? Jesus could have asked it from God very, very honestly. For he was his pure, one and only Son. With no sin on that cross. Saying, now God, you've forsaken me. Why? And I'll tell you why. And he knew why as well, and so did God. If you have read Psalm 22, it starts with the same place, which says, my God, why have you abandoned me? And on it goes. And in that psalm, there's many incredible prophecies about Jesus. It says that an evil gang closes up on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. My tongue sticks to the mouth of my roof. Roof of mouth. He's thirsty. He's desperate. His heart is like wax melting inside of him. It says that they're throwing dice for my garments. Somebody is suffering in Psalm 22. Somebody's going through real stress in Psalm 22. And Jesus is saying, that is me. Now, if you read the next psalm, which is Psalm 23, a very famous psalm. Many people quote it around the world, Christians and non-Christians. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He lays me down in green pastures. See, on one side, there's someone who's in extreme agony. On the other side, there's someone who's in total favor with God. See, originally it was Jesus. in total favor with God till he swaps sides. See, when we go to the cross, you might have seen pictures when cross is like a bridge when you cross, or a door. I heard somebody say, sorry, I wasn't trying to listen, but I heard somebody say that the door is for them like a door, cross is for them like a door. And it's something that we go through when we go to God. And we go through to Psalm 23. We go through the righteousness. Behind us is Jesus, in that's what you've just seen. Behind, on one side, there is the judgment of God piling up. On the other side, it's us resting in that shadow of the cross. This is where we hide. It's incredible how when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, you might know how the water piled up on one side. I always think that's like the wrath of God piling up in front of the cross. But it won't come past. You know, we've been given righteousness through the cross. Jesus gave his perfect righteousness. He's Psalm 23 that belonged to him. He gave it to us. And he took the other side of the cross. That fierce that we just read and saw upon himself. The other thing that the cross means is that we are righteous and secure. We are secure in the cross. There's a story I've just read as well in the Old Testament about Rahab, and it struck me again that you might know the story of Rahab. It's incredible that the spies go out to spy the land of Canaan because the Lord is going to give it to them. And they end up in this house of these prostitutes called Rahab. They're hiding, but news goes out that the spies are in the town, and the king's guards go and try to get them. But Rahab protects them, hides them, and sends the guards away. In his heart, Rahab knows that these people are with God, and there's rumors out about this God, and they're afraid of this God, really. And Rahab says, you know, guarantee to me that when you conquer this land that the Lord will surely give you, that you will not inflict harm on us and this family. And they say, yes, anyone who is in this room will not be harmed. So bring all your family into that room. Bring everyone into that room and put the scarlet rope out from the window. Think, what's that all about? And the truth is, when they go around marching around the town, you know the story, that room doesn't fall down. It's exciting that the historical excavations have shown that the part of the wall didn't collapse. But the truth is that scarlet rope, again, the little seed in the Old Testament showing the blood of Jesus. See, on the cross, the blood that dripped on us makes us secure, like that room of Rahab. You know, when the real judgment of God comes on this world, which it will, and every bit of evil will be dealt with, he won't just brush it under the carpet. It will be dealt with. And there is extreme evil in this world. But you can be secure in a place. You can be in a part of that wall which won't come down, which stops at the cross, at the blood of Jesus that he poured on you. So we can have incredible security in our salvation in the cross. Another great thing about the cross is that the suffering that we endure in this life gets totally transformed to something actually that's working for us. For in Jesaja, we just read ourselves that after his anguish, he will be greatly satisfied. That after he goes through all of this, he will be greatly satisfied when he sees the result of his anguish. And actually for us, it's the same. With the cross, what we go through in this life starts to have meaning and power. Actually, we're not suffering for no reason now. Yes, Jesus promised many afflictions in this life. And you might read in Hebrews 11 when it says that many will go around, have gone around, wandering in this world, persecuted, desolated, in goatskins and sheepskins and hiding in the ground, you know, but the world is unworthy of them. The heroes of faith. you know, when we suffer now, we don't suffer like orphans or victims. No, we suffer with Jesus. We are united with the promise of Jesus when it says that he will be greatly rewarded. So will we be. We will all have a cross in this life to carry. All of us. But because of what Jesus conquered, we are victorious in what we go through. And it's actually joyous. You see, people who suffer for Jesus and for the Lord physically, Peter says, have stopped sinning. You know, and he says we should, in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, we should also, you know, clothe ourselves with the attitude. Because Jesus suffered physically, we should clothe ourselves with this attitude that actually there's something, you know, that there's something that we're uniting in God with, in Jesus with. And I love this picture of when Jacob is sent out, because if you know the story, Esau is really angry at him and tries to kill him. Obviously, he goes out and he ends up with Laban, and he starts to fancy one of his daughters, Rachel. You might know this story. And Laban asks, what will you do for me to get this daughter, Rachel? And Jacob says, I will serve you for 7 years. And for that 7 years, he serves Laban. And it says, because he's so in love with Rachel, that the time went fast. It was a fast time. But you know what happens? He was married secretly to somebody else. Not that Leah was, you know, I don't know, ugly or anything. But he said there was no spark in his eyes, it says. But it doesn't matter. If you're in love with someone and you're married to someone else, it's quite guttering. I mean, imagine, Laurie and Beck aren't here, but imagine, you know, horrendous. And your wedding night, you wake up morning and, who are you? And he realizes, oh, there's another 7 years. But the truth is, for Jesus, he also had to, in some sense, marry a Leah before he could marry the Rachel. See, for Jesus, the ultimate victory, or what's the word, success that he had from it was us. It wasn't for his own glory, because he already had glory. No, he loved us like Jacob loved Rachel. You being in love itself is prophetic about Jesus. Marriage itself is prophetic about Jesus. It's the closest human emotion or covenant that can explain what Jesus has for the church, is how we can be in love with each other, a man and a woman. And Jesus loved the church so deeply that he was willing to marry the cross first. If you think about it, he was united with sin. He carried that cross up to that hill like his bride to be wedded, made one with. Yeah, he became one with the cross. That was his lair. For what? For Rachel, for you, and for me. He's absolutely incredible, Jesus. But the same way it's for us. You know, in our suffering, there is great, great, great hope, for we also become in love with Jesus, in love with him. This life is awesome with Jesus. This life is absolutely awesome when we become full of love for Jesus. Hallelujah. And what can we do now that we know this? Obviously, we can start to live a thankful life to God. You know, the first response to the cross can just be a thank you. You know, I often go through heaviness at a certain time of life. And maybe you do as well. I mean, we're not in revival at the moment. We are actually living among ruins of Christianity. and my heart is not beating the pulse that it wishes to for the Lord. And in many ways I am suffering, actually, in depression for the Lord. But I'm still suffering for the Lord. Maybe you're in depression as a Christian. But you can be for the Lord. I'm not in depression, but I'm heavy at times. And I feel like I'm in depression. But the truth is, it doesn't matter. I can still decide to be thankful for Jesus, whatever I'm going through, because of the cross. And the truth is, when I take upon myself a thankful attitude, something happens in me. And I encourage you greatly to do it. There's so many things we can crumble about, isn't there? But if we look at the cross and remember what he did for us, we can say, thank you, Jesus, every day. Do it every morning. I mean, live at the cross. We can, as Christians, go so far off into prosperous Christianity and building ourselves up, you know, learning the word and learning the word, becoming better in this and building my prayer levels. Well, great. But Jesus says, the blessed are the weak and poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, huh? Doesn't say, oh, the anointed one and the ones who are full of power. He says, poor in spirit. You know, the cross actually means we're broken. And we will be till we go to him. We will all be broken and we will go to heaven with broken hearts. But for the Lord, for Jesus, we come to the cross to be weakened again. And then we get power. That's how Christianity works best. I get insecure when I think I'm doing well. I don't know how to preach when I'm feeling strong. I lose actually confidence because I know that when I am weak in myself, for some reason God is on me. Yet when I start to believe in myself and I feel I'm doing good, I just naturally go away from God. Bless me. Bless you. But thank you, God, for all the goodness you've given us. But neither will I reject any hardships. Neither will I ask for them. Because it says no discipline is pleasant. So we're not meant to enjoy it. But you know what? Let it do its work for the Lord. The other thing we can do is confess and forsake, which means confess our sins. It's honoring Jesus to live a repentant life. I mean, Jesus didn't die on the cross to give us cheap grace so that we could keep on sinning. The New Testament makes it so obvious, yet so many people believe it, that the cross kind of means that I'm in so much grace that actually I can just settle in who I am. When it's the actually opposite, the cross is an opportunity not to sin. It's an opportunity for a life without sin. And now if you settle in as a slave, what's the point of setting you free? What does Jesus say to the woman after he saves him from death? Go and sin no more. The early fathers say it so many times. You know, repent and believe. Change your attitude. Start to act differently. And Jesus himself says it very strongly about repentance. And if anything causes you to sin, call it out. Bring it into the light. We honor the cross. We honor the work of Jesus by repenting. And actually, it doesn't matter that we fall back to sin. It doesn't matter unless we repent. If we repent. If we come back to the cross, that's what it's all about. That we come to it daily. You know, you can fall 7 times, but as you come to the cross every time, that's when grace starts to work. And grace gives you the opportunity not to sin and the power not to do it. When I was very young, I say that, I don't know how old I was, but I was young enough and I was stealing money from my parents. And I was quite a mischievous child, really. I was a hooligan most of my life, wrecking things and sneaking out at night and setting bins on fire and demolishing buildings. My mom and dad are not here, so we actually went to this building at night and we started throwing bricks in the chimneys. You know, they're like roof tiles. Just young and daft, scraping them. We're just absolute idiots. And bless them, they had to pay for it all. But that was like the last crime I committed as well. But we were clever as well, actually. We were putting like tint in the mailboxes and stuff, and you know, we came up with stuff that was quite clever. Anyways, what I was saying was that I was quite a mischievous little boy. Though I didn't feel guilty about a lot of things, I did feel guilty specifically about some things. And one of them was stealing money from my mom. She ran a little shop to keep us, our five kids, and my dad was a ministering pastor. And in Estonia, they don't get paid. So I was stealing money from my mom very often. I was just going to the shop when it was closed and just pick a few notes. But in my heart, it always caused this heaviness. Because the truth was, when I was in that cycle of stealing that money, I was cut off from my mom. And when you were about 7 years old or 5 years old, your mom is really the most important relationship. That's the truth. And your father. But for me, it was my mom especially. And to be cut off from my mom was just like life without any colors. And when I had done it, I had seasons of doing it, you see. I would fall back into it because it was so like sweets, chocolate. And I would buy loads of things for my mates, and they would love me for it. But I was always getting heavy and heavy and heavy. And my mom would always know, you see. They just know. And often she would like kind of tell me, just confess, Carl. But I remember one of those moments when it was happening for quite a while, and I remember the moments when it finally came out. And it's like when you're waiting to be caught, you know, waiting to be set free from this pressure. And, you know, we had these chats and got told off and repented and disciplined me. And even though it was a horrible moment to experience, leaving that room, I was light as a feather. I was happy again. I was full of life again. It's so true with God. See, now it's the same with God. The relationship with God is the most important thing in your life. And sin does come in between it. Even if it doesn't separate you in terms of you're separated from God. No, you're in grace, obviously. But if there is unconfessed sin, it just does bring a cloud. It's true. It does make you consciously keep away from God. You won't take your problems to him. You become more self-reliant as you live in sin. It's exactly the same way how it works. And God will eventually pile up this heaviness on us that we would just give in. And tonight you will have that chance, if that spoke to you, to actually confess and walk in the light with someone. The Bible says, you know, confess your sins to each other so that you might be healed. Hallelujah. Is that awesome?
Are you finished? Yeah. Should we stand?